And as we get into Genesis 1, I don't know about you, but when I come to it, I always think of the way that our society kind of pits science against Christianity. I'm not going to talk about that much this morning because it could take up all of our time, but I'll just say two things. The first is that historian Rodney Stark has written extensively on the influence of Christianity on Western culture. In his book, The Victory of Reason, he says that there has never been a conflict between science and Christianity. He says not only were science and religion compatible during the rise of modern science, they were inseparable. The rise of science was achieved by deeply religious Christian scholars. He says because God is a rational being and the universe is his personal creation, it necessarily has a rational, lawful, stable structure. This was the key to the rise of science. So Christianity and science, they're far from enemies. In fact, Stark argues that modern science depends on Christianity. Now, the second thing I want to say has to do with the in-house debate between Christians about the age of the universe. And I know there are people in our congregation and there are people in our staff team who have different views on this. Some are young earth creationists and some are old earth creationists. And I want to encourage all of us to keep treating each other with love and respect. Ultimately, we are all Christian creationists who want to sit under God's word. And we need to be willing to listen to each other graciously and not arrogantly dismiss the other side. The old earth creationist should be open to the fact that the Bible might actually teach a young earth and acknowledge that it would be child's play for the creator of all of this to create it in 6 days. And the young earth creationist should be open to going back to the Bible and asking if it really is dogmatic that the universe was created over 24-hour periods a few thousand years ago. And actually, we all need to remember that none of us were there when God created everything. Science about the origins of the universe isn't like the observational science that we do in labs, where you look at a chemical reaction and you repeat it. None of us were there whenever it was that God created everything. It's historical science, where we make our best guesses about what happened in the past based on what we observe now. So that's all I'm going to say about this science issue, except to recommend that if you hold strongly to either an old earth view or a young earth view, that you try to read someone from the opposing perspective. So if you are an old earth creationist and you hold that strongly, I'd encourage you to read this book by Dr. Jason Lyle. It's called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. He comes from a young earth perspective, and I think he offers some good arguments. And then if you come from a young earth perspective, I would encourage you to read this book by Dr. Vern Poitras. It's called Redeeming Science, and he comes from an old earth perspective. Both of these men are solid Christians. Both of them absolutely believe in the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. Both of them hold science degrees and know a lot more about the science than I do. So I'd really encourage you, if you hold to one of the views, have a look at someone who holds the opposing view. Look at them graciously, look at them lovingly, and try to understand where they're coming from. I think that will only help us if we understand the other side. So, with the science stuff out of the way, I want to focus on three wonderful truths that Genesis 1 has for us today. And these are our three headings if you're taking notes. The first truth from Genesis 1 is that God is powerful. The second truth is that human identity is a present. And the third truth is the progress of history. God is powerful, human identity is a present, and the progress of history. So our first point, God is powerful. One of the first things I'm sure you noticed as we read through that passage was the repetition. And the one thing that gets repeated over and over again is, and God said. You look at it there in your Bibles. Look at verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. And I could keep going. But the point is that it is God who is speaking. You look at the rest of the chapter and it's God who is seeing and it's God making and it's God dividing and it's God calling and it's God setting and it's God blessing. This is the intentional, powerful, ordered creation of the one true and living God. And just think of his power. Imagine being able to call things into existence like he does here merely by the power of your words. You think of some of the marvels of human engineering. You think of Jeddah Tower being built in Saudi Arabia. It's due to be built in 2019. It's the first skyscraper to reach up above the 1 kilometre mark. It's taking 6 years and $1.23 billion to build, US dollars. Or you think of the Three Gorges Dam in China. It supplies around 2% of all of China's electricity. It's a massive 2 kilometres long and 128 metres high. It took 9 years and $28 billion to build. These are modern feats of engineering that take so many years and so many man hours and so many billions of dollars to build. Or if I can be a bit more sarcastic, you think of the Northwest Train Line in Sydney. It's been going on since the 80s. Still not finished. How much effort and work and toil it takes for man to build something. And here God speaks. And it's there. It's power beyond anything we can imagine. I mean, look at verse 9. It says, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. Imagine that. Imagine being able to move all the water on the earth at once. Imagine how many years and how many billions of dollars that would take to plan. But God simply says it. And it was so. Or verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And verse 15, it was so. Verse 16, he made the sun and the moon, and then almost as an afterthought, at the end of the verse, he also made the stars. Imagine that. You look up at the night sky in all its beauty and wonder, and you think, this is amazing. You think how vast the space out there is, and yet God created it in a snap. It was simple. To think how big all this is makes you realize just how awesome and powerful God is. Isaiah 40 says it's with the breadth of his hand that God marked off the heavens. It's so tiny to such a majestic God. But he's not just majestic, he's wonderfully creative too. Look at verse 11. God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. How good is this? God is creative. If he wanted to, God could have created everything the same. He could have said, all right, I'm just going to create wheat. And there you go. That's what you got to eat. Wheat. Yeah, you can mix a bit of water with it if you want to, but that's all you've got. It'd be so boring after a couple of days eating just the same thing. But God isn't boring. He's creative. And so he's created rice and barley and apples and oranges and grapes and almonds and macadamias. You see it with the animals too in verse 21. God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. How boring would it be if there were only minor birds? But God's created this beautiful diversity of wildlife and sea creatures, and we see it again with the land animals in verse 24. So we see clearly in this chapter that God is powerful. He is completely worthy of our worship and respect. Unfortunately, in our culture, God doesn't receive the reverence he rightly deserves. He turn on the reality TV show at night, and you have this bombardment of blasphemy as contestants use God's holy name to express any emotion from vague excitement to absolute disgust. The majority of Australians still believe in God, but they don't treat him like the God of Genesis 1, who powerfully created all things. They treat him as a granddad in the sky, so they can keep him at arm's length and hide things from him if they need to. They figure they can get away with hiding things from people. They should be able to get away with it with the granddad God in the sky. They think they can hide their sin from God. It's like the people of Psalm 94 who say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. But remember God's response there. He points back to creation. He says, does not he who implanted the ear hear? Does not he who formed the eye see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. See, if we try and play games with God, if we pretend we can hide things from this powerful creator of everything, we're kidding ourselves. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and we are all accountable to him. He is powerful beyond anything we can imagine, and we are terribly foolish if we think that we can play games with him. The second truth for our time is that human identity is a present. It's a gift. You see it in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, last year, I was teaching scripture in the local high school, and not many of my students actually trust in Christ. But I asked them to put up their hands if they think equality is good. And so all their hands went up. This is a generation that's been brainwashed in politically correct language like equality, so of course they love equality. They think that's a good thing. But then I asked them to tell me, what is it that makes humans equal? And none of them had an answer. It can't be our skin colour, because our skin is clearly all a different tone. It can't be the eye colour or the hair colour. It can't be even that we have hair, because some people have more hair than others. It can't be our physical strength, because some people are clearly stronger. It can't be our intellectual capacity, because some people are smarter. So here I was with this class of young people, indoctrinated in this modern notion of equality, and they had absolutely no basis for that equality. I said it can't be a physical attribute, because we're all unequal physically. It can't be an intellectual attribute. I said, actually, it's a spiritual attribute. Equality is an attribute that goes back to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. That's what's equal about every single human being. We are all made in the image of God. So our culture is all about human rights and equality, but it conveniently forgets that human rights came out of a Christian worldview that understands that every human being is created equal. Created equal. Human equality is a gift. It's a present. Because being made in the image of God is a present. It's not something we earn by our performance. And this is in stark opposition to what the world says. The world says that you need to earn your worth. And there's a contradiction here, because in theory the world promotes equality without any foundation for equality. But in practice, you're only as good as what you can do. I was listening to a radio program the other day, and the interviewee was introduced as a PhD who had been a neuroscientist, an industrial psychologist, an entertainment executive, an intelligence officer, and probably the most interesting person you'll ever meet at a dinner party. Here's a guy who has earned his identity. He is really worth something. We live and die, we thrive and perish based on our performance. And it's not just occupational performance, it's our ability to make choices that is most highly prized. In fact, individual choice is so highly prized by our society that if you're not able to make choices, you become life unworthy of life. One of the most distinguished ethicists in the world is Peter Singer. He's a professor of bioethics at Princeton University, and he actually holds an Order of Australia medal. He claims that a person only becomes a person when they are rational, autonomous, and self-conscious. And on this basis, he's argued for the moral acceptability of killing infants. It's morally abhorrent. But it's the logical outcome when you deny that every single human being is made in God's image and therefore worthy of dignity and respect, no matter how old they are or how young they are, no matter their abilities or disabilities. Our identity as human is a present. It's a wonderful gift from God. It's not something we earn by our autonomous choices. But there's more in verse 27, especially for our modern day. I never would have thought I'd be pointing out the bleedingly obvious, but look at it. It says, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's not just the image of God that is a present from our Creator. It's our gender. God has intentionally and lovingly created us as gendered individuals. And it's a gift. Gender is a gift. If you are male, that is God's gift to you. If you are female, that's God's gift to you. You didn't earn that gift. God intentionally, thoughtfully, lovingly gave it to you. And that's why what's happening with the transgender movement at the moment is so tragic. Gender is a gift. It's a gift we're meant to accept from our Creator with gratitude. It's not something you're meant to trade in. For me to self-identify as a woman is as sensible as self-identifying as a giraffe. It's a complete denial of the good created order that God has given for our flourishing. See, people think they would be happier if they could just change this thing or that thing about themselves. But true happiness only comes in the relationship with God that we're created for. So we see in verse 27 that gender is a wonderful present from our Creator. And human dignity as people created in God's image is a wonderful present from God. The last truth for our time in this passage is the progress of human history. Something you might have noticed as we read through Genesis 1 was the way it progressed from a world of disorder and darkness and into a world of beautiful order. Verse 2 is fascinating because it's almost ominous in its phrasing. Look at it with me. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep." You're almost imagining this pitch dark void of nothing, a velvet sea without any reflection. It's foreboding, and it's not conducive to human life in any way. But then God speaks into the darkness and says, "Let there be light." And he starts making divisions between day and night, earth and sky, land and water. There's this steady progress from day to day, steadily making an environment suitable for man to dwell with God forever. There's a progression that means even though things aren't bad on day one, they're better on day two. God's taking something good and he's making it better. People often say that in the beginning everything was perfect, but that's not entirely true. In the beginning, there was work to be done. In the beginning, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And it might have been good, but it wasn't yet perfect because it was better the next day when God added light to the equation. You see what I'm saying here? I'm saying that God didn't create everything all at once so it was as he intended it to be in the end. He had progression built in to how he was doing things. What I'm saying is that time is important. Now, sometimes we wonder, why didn't God just blink everything into existence and take us to be with him in the new creation where everything would be wonderful? But we see here that progression and the unfolding of time is important to what God is doing in this world. And what might really surprise you is that things aren't even finished when God rests on day seven. Yes, he's resting from his work of creation. The creation is finished. But history isn't. Built into Genesis chapter 1 is the eager expectation of something more. Things aren't yet perfect at the end of chapter 1 because there is still work to be done. It's not creation work. It's not work left for God to do. It's work for man to do. Look again at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." This is huge. God is giving man a mission. He's giving man a mission because there is something more for the world than the first 7 days. Things aren't perfect on the seventh day because God has plans for mankind to progress history to its end point. Man is given a task of filling the earth and subduing it. This is a task that's meant to go on after Genesis 1. Filling the earth involves more and more people. And when you have more and more people, you have politics. So what we have here is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And as mankind fills the earth, they're given the task of subduing it, or as one theologian has put it, the exercise of gentle lordship over the creation. It's not an exploitative, rapacious attitude to the creation, but a gentle lordship, shaping, moulding, caring over the creation, reflecting God's gentle lordship over creation as mankind images God. There's a great expectation of progression in Genesis 1. And at the end of the chapter, we're kind of sitting on the edge of our seats going, how will they go? How will mankind go in this creation mandate, this mission that God has given them? And we know that they failed miserably in Genesis 3. Instead of ruling over and subduing the creation, they let the creation rule over them as they were led astray by the serpent. And this started the warfare against each other amongst mankind. It started the warfare against the creation, and most tragically, the warfare against God himself. It's fitting that last week we looked at Ephesians 4. Because in Genesis chapter 1, man is given the task of filling the earth and ruling over it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, we learn of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended to the earth, and then who ascended higher than all the heavens as ruler in order to fill the whole universe. So where Adam and Eve failed, where we fail, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the true man, the true Adam, who has progressed history to its rightful endpoint. So Christians are the true progressives on the right side of history. We are the ones on board with God's plan to progress history to its endpoint in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true man, the one who rules over the creation, and the one who is now filling creation. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's rule. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's filling. Jesus is the true man who rules rightly over the creation, and he is the true man who fills it and progresses it to its rightful endpoint. And this is where the present of human identity becomes even more precious, because all of us have failed terribly to rule over and fill the creation as God would have us. As it says in the Bible, we are one with Adam. We are tied up and associated with his failure. His failure to do this whole human life thing the way that God intended it. We're one with Adam in his failure. We're born on his side of the battlefield. But now, Jesus stands victorious as the one who has lived the perfect human life. He stands in heaven as the risen Lord. Yes, as God the Son, but also wonderfully as the perfect human who has progressed history to its rightful end. And he beckons us to come. He beckons us to be untied from Adam's failure and get tied in to his victory, to drop the battle, to put down the weapons against God and cross over to his side of the battlefield and take refuge in him, to become one with him by trusting him. And it's so wonderful for our identity, because once again, it doesn't depend on our accomplishments. We can come to Jesus with all our failures, with all our problems, with all our sin. And our sin can be deep, but the forgiveness of Jesus runs deeper, and he will never cast us away. He will draw us in and lovingly accept us and make us one with him and bring us with him into the ultimate endpoint we were all created for, which is a place to dwell with God forever. Let's pray we would know this and live in light of it. Lord, your word is so rich. We thank you so much for this chapter, Genesis 1. We thank you for all the amazing things we learn about you, about ourselves, and about this world. We praise you, Lord, and we bless you because you are powerful beyond anything we can imagine. Lord, we praise you for giving us our identity as image bearers. We praise you for creating us, male and female. And Lord, as we see the task you had given humanity and the way we fail, we are deeply sorry. But we praise you for sending Jesus, the true man, to bring history and to bring us into the relationship with you that we were created for, to dwell with you forever. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.